All right, we're at Matthew 25. We're reading verses 1 to 13 this evening. Just that single paragraph. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now, we're somewhat handicapped in the interpretation of this parable by the fact that we know comparatively little about wedding customs in Judea in that day. In fact, most of what we know from the Bible, but there is no complete account of those customs in the New Testament. Apparently, the ceremony was in several parts. A procession from the house of the groom to that of the bride, or perhaps to some other place where the wedding might have occurred, and then a procession, perhaps usually to the groom's home, and then a feast that might last for several days. These young women were bridesmaids, the virgins. They belonged to the bride's party, but not in our modern sense. Their part, apparently, was to meet the bridegroom along the route and escort him to the feast. In this particular case, it was a torch-lit procession. The word the ESV translates lamps should be rendered torches. Clearly enough, Christ is the bridegroom. A comparison is being drawn, as it was earlier in the gospel, to the second coming. The procession is the Lord's return to earth. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. So the foolish virgins had lit torches, but no oil with which to refill their torches should they go out. Even a well-soaked rag or wick would only burn for some 15 minutes. The wise virgins took steps to be sure they could keep their lamps lit. The wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, a delay in the Lord's return had been predicted in the previous chapter, where the Lord was likewise talking about the second coming, and is going to appear again later in this same chapter 25. No doubt when Matthew wrote his gospel, there were already people, Christian people, who were wondering why the Lord had not yet returned. In any case, life goes on. All the virgins fall asleep. You can't always remain awake. Actually, no one is condemned here for falling asleep. The wise fall asleep as well as the foolish. No fault is attached to anyone for falling asleep. The fault is in not having taken precautions to be ready whenever the bridegroom returned. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Now, is there any significance to the fact that the call came at midnight? Augustine thought there was. He thought the reason why in the parable the bridegroom arrives at midnight is precisely because midnight is the time of least awareness. All through this section of the gospel, the Lord's emphasis has fallen on the fact that we do not know and cannot know when the Lord will return. So the bridegroom's arrival at midnight underscores that exhortation or that fact upon which the exhortation is built. In the parable, the bridegroom comes in the middle of the night at the time he is least expected, when everyone is asleep, at the time when even Christians are not thinking about the Lord's return. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. The response of the wise virgins can sound like selfish unconcern for others. But in the parable, it reminds us that we can't count on another's readiness. In any case, the bridegroom had to be welcomed. It would be a disaster if by dividing the available oil, the result was that all the lamps went out and no one could greet the bridegroom. In any case, the purpose of the parable is to teach a lesson about spiritual readiness, not a lesson about compassion for the foolish. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, the knowledge referred to here, obviously, is not the knowledge of factual information. The Lord knows all the virgins in that sense. That's why he doesn't let them in. He knows them all too well. As so often in the Bible, the verb to know means to love, to have a relationship with, not simply to have information about. The statement harkens back to the one near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, shockingly spoken to a similar group, sure of their welcome, entrance into the feast on the great day. But the Lord says to them, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." The first cause of Christian doubt that we've been considering in this series of sermons on that subject is the existence of hell, the most difficult doctrine in the Bible, the doctrine most often spoken against. And so far we've said that eternal punishment is the Bible's teaching. It cannot, in faithfulness to the Word of God, be replaced by the prospect of annihilation, as some evangelicals have wanted to do. But on the other hand, it's a teaching much misunderstood. When people say, as too many professing Christians have said through the years, "I cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell," almost invariably, the doctrine they are rejecting is a caricature of the actual teaching of the Bible. In James Joyce's autobiographical novel, A Portrait of the Artist as a Young Man, he describes his hero hearing a Jesuit priest deliver a sermon on the horrors of hell. The damned were imprisoned within walls 4,000 miles thick, their bodies heaped together in such a tangle that one cannot move an arm in order to remove from the eye the worm that gnaws at it. The horror of the prison is increased by the stench, as all the world's filth runs through it as through a sewer. Add to this the choking fumes of the fire that is consuming the decomposed carcasses and the yet unburied rotting bodies, and well, you get the picture. Now, whether or not James Joyce actually ever heard a sermon like that from a Jesuit priest or from anyone else, he's obviously turning the biblical picture of hell into something no reasonable or morally sensitive person could stomach. But then, as we said last time, that's not the Bible's picture of hell. However easy it may be to scorn a grotesque caricature of eternal punishment, it's much harder for anyone to say, for example, "I can't believe in a God who would punish people with absolute fairness, suiting their judgment to the nature and the extent of their wrongdoing, careful always never to punish a man or woman any more severely than he or she actually deserved." It's still harder for someone to say, "I can't believe that God would send anyone to hell, though in fact no one knows what the punishments of hell actually are. The powerful images of hell employed in the Bible, such as the lake of fire, the unending torment, the wailing and gnashing of teeth, being typical Semitisms, evocative forms of description that no intelligent reader of the Bible would think were meant to be taken literally. And I can't believe that God would send people to hell, even though hell's punishments, whatever they are, will be suffered in very different measure by the damned, because the justice of God is exact, and because we can always trust the God of love and goodness to do nothing but what is right and what is proper." That sounds very reasonable. Just, even. given any acceptance of the Bible's teaching about holiness, the justice of God, given any honest assessment of human guilt and human sin. But so far as hell is an occasion for doubt, we've not fully grasped the nettle of the problem. It's easy enough for people, especially in our comfortable effete and self-congratulatory culture, to think that the very idea of eternal punishment is preposterous. Of course, we all know very well how much everybody craves the punishment of evildoers. So there's a measure of hypocrisy, a considerable measure of hypocrisy, in almost any doubts about hell. But honest doubt also requires facing the alternative. The evangelical advocates of annihilationism and conditional immortality, you only live forever if you go to heaven, do expect the unsaved to be punished, at least for a time, to receive a punishment commensurate with their crimes. But they represent a tiny portion of the Christian population, and certainly a minuscule portion of the population of the world. And we said the Bible does not seem to teach that position. So for most people, the issue is simply whether divine punishment exists at all in the world to come. The real question to be faced is this: if you do not believe in hell, if you're going to doubt your faith because of the place of eternal punishment in that faith, or in that faith, what will you say then about the future destiny of mankind? There are several alternatives, as you know. One that has always had its advocates among intellectuals and common folk, common folk alike, is that this life is all there is. When a person dies, he ceases to exist in any form. Death is the end. There is no personal existence for anybody after he or she dies. This position, of course, is functionally equivalent to atheism. And in the nature of the case, no matter the protests to the contrary, it eviscerates human life of any transcendent meaning. In the final analysis, the life of Adolf Hitler and the life of Mother Teresa amount to the same thing: higher animals seeking their own ends for whatever reason for a short period of time before disappearing into the void. The immense problem with this view, the reason why even its advocates are never willing to face its implications and never work them out in their own thinking and behavior, is that it eviscerates human life of moral seriousness and makes it impossible to justify any distinction between right and wrong. You're left with something as lame as Albert Einstein's suggestion that although there is no actual moral difference between the murderer and his victim, a society needs to act as if there were a difference. Acting as if right and wrong actually exist when we know that they do not is a pathetic foundation for morality. And it's never going to be an adequate answer to the pain and the heartbreak and the devastation and the misery caused throughout the world every single day by what every human being knows is genuinely evil behavior. What is more, perhaps harder still to swallow, it makes love and loyalty and sacrifice and kindness and sympathy, those things we most admire in human life, those things every society celebrates because it knows how much we need those things in our common life, it makes all of that likewise to be of no moral significance either. No one has ever been able to fashion or justify a moral theory for a world that lacks a lawgiver, a judge, and a judgment. Nor is it possible to distinguish between competing moral visions. The jihadist who blows up a bus full of children has precisely the same freedom to construct his ethical theory as the American progressive. Plenty of people, of course, have developed moral theories. The problem is, as history has shown us time and time and time again, when one of those theories conflicts with someone else's moral theory, there's no way to justify the one over against the other. What mankind is left with is a welter of personal opinions and no way of explaining why anyone should care one way or the other, even though, in fact, for some reason, we all care and care deeply about what is right and what is wrong. Another alternative, one favored by a fringe of Christian thinkers through the ages, is that everybody is finally saved. The problem of hell is thus dissolved. Some are willing to say that there may be a hell, but it is either empty or perhaps occupied by a tiny number of the sort whose dignity no one would be inclined to defend and whose suffering would create no moral unease. The devil himself, the Adolf Hitlers, and the serial killers of the world. This view of the future of mankind comes in a variety of forms, but in a nutshell, it removes the opprobrium, the offense of hell, by emptying it. It's easy enough to see why that view would be popular. Being let off the hook is always popular. The problem with it is that it likewise eviscerates human life of any defensible moral seriousness. We're well aware of what becomes of human beings who generally believe that their choices, whatever choices they make, are without consequences. The criminal and his victim are the same so far as any moral judgment is concerned and so far as makes any difference in the long run. People have attempted to rescue this doctrine, usually known as universalism, from these devastating implications, but no one has done so successfully, any more than the atheists have managed to convince people that somehow or another morality can be successfully preserved without a lawgiver and without a judgment. Of course, for Christians, the problems with universalism are more pressing still. Not only can it not be squared with the actual teaching of the Bible, very few have seriously argued that the Bible can be faithfully read as an argument for universalism. It renders null and void all the motivations that the Bible is so careful to give us. Why proclaim salvation in Christ if everyone is going to be saved no matter their faith and life? Why remain faithful to the Lord when loyalty to Him requires, in some cases, great sacrifice if those who remain unfaithful receive the same reward? But more devastating still, universalism completely breaks the connection between Christ's life, His death, His atonement, and the Christian's life. So far as the outcome of human life is concerned, Christ will have done just as much for those who cared not a fig for Him during their lifetime as for those who trusted and obeyed Him as their Lord and Savior. The moral and spiritual seriousness of the Christian faith, which has been its great power through human history, is eviscerated in all forms of universalism. Of course, people would like universalism to be true. It frees us from the obligation of doing any genuinely difficult thing. It allows us to indulge our passions without fear of the consequences. That fact alone ought to raise doubts about universalism in the mind of any serious person. But this evening, I want to consider with you another reason why we ought to understand ourselves not only stuck with hell as the reality that it is, but needing hell as the reality that it is. And I'm going to tell you that without hell, we will be very hard-pressed to understand the world in which we live. I have, through the years, read a great many sentences or paragraphs that immediately struck me as I read them as terribly profound. They explained something, or they crystallized an argument for something, or they commended some truth in a particularly powerful or beautiful way. I have literally hundreds of such statements written into the margins or the extra pages of my Bibles. The NIV I used for 24 years and the ESV I've used for the last six. One such statement, which was entered into my Bible upon my first reading of it, is from Harry Blaemeyer's very fine book, Knowing the Truth About Heaven and Hell. Blaemeyer was first a student and then later a friend and colleague of C.S. Lewis. And his book on heaven and hell is a very Lewis kind of book, full of suggestive argument that you haven't heard somewhere else, memorable statements in this way or that. In speaking about heaven, he makes the point that the biblical depiction of heaven is very hard to translate into a literal vision. It's difficult for us to know from what we are told about heaven in the Bible just what the place is like and what life will be like there. We know it is beautiful, we know it is wonderful, because the Bible uses the most beautiful and wonderful images to describe it, images that we are familiar with from our experience of life in this world. The most magnificent gems, the loveliness of a clear, cool river flowing within a glade of beautiful trees, a sumptuous feast enjoyed at a wedding, and so on. In Paradise Lost, Milton has the angel Raphael explain to Adam, this before the fall, how it is in the world of spirits. But Raphael says to Adam that he will have to use earthly analogies because Adam will have no experience of what he is about to tell him. But then the angel adds this afterthought. Though what if earth be but a shadow of heaven, and things therein each to other like, more than on earth is thought? In other words, what if earth is, as it were, a reflection of heaven, an anticipation of heaven? Suppose things on earth more resemble things in heaven than we realize. And then comes this, the magnificent passage that so fired my imagination when I first read it years ago. It is in fragmentary glimpses that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have our stores of memories that keep their power to blind us with the dazzle of the wonder and beauty they revealed. When you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first looked into eyes that imprinted their gaze forever on your mind, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestling in the elbow of a valley all white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms, when a lyric of Byron's first throbbed through your brain in school days, when Toscanini revitalized the fabric of a Beethoven symphony, when Maria Callas released flooding waves of emotion upon a few syllables, Alphonse Sainte-Foy, in Donizetti's Lucia di Lammermoor, we all have our store of such particular memories. If we wanted a single adjective to characterize what was common to them all, we should say quite naturally, quite unaffectedly, it was heavenly. When I first read that, I replaced all of the particular memories that Blaemeyer used with memories of my own and realized what a captivating picture of heavenly life I could consult out of my own experience. And so it goes. And so it has always gone. Like it or not, we see something greater, still more wonderful, lying just beyond our gaze, behind our glorious experiences in life. When William Wordsworth wanted to express how overwhelmingly grand was the onset of the French Revolution before it was overcome by violence and cruelty and ruined, he wrote, "Bliss Was it in that dawn to be alive? But to be young was very heaven. When Milton wanted to express how magnificent was the music he had just heard of an organ and a choir, he likewise turned his eyes upward. There let the pealing organ blow to the full-voiced choir below, in service high and anthems clear, as may with sweetness through mine ear dissolve me into ecstasies and bring all heaven before mine eyes. You get the point. We very naturally, even people who aren't Christians and have no real doctrine or sense of heaven, find in the beauty and the wonder of the world and in the bliss that is sometimes human experience a pointer to something else, something greater, something transcendent and eternal. Much of what whets our appetite for heaven, much of what people imagine heaven to be, is simply a magnification and perfection and continuation of what has been for us the very best, the very happiest experiences of our lives. The experiences of God, the experience of others, of nature. And to think in such ways is absolutely faithful to the Bible, which itself employs what is most beautiful here to help us grasp the wonder of what it will be to be there. Well then, if that is true, why should we not draw the same conclusion, the same connection between what is the most heartbreaking, the most appalling, the most hopeless of our experiences on earth, and the transcendent perfection of those experiences in the world to come? If what is beautiful here is a pointer to eternal reality, why should we suppose it is not the same for what is most tragic here? If this world rings with anticipations of heaven, surely it rings equally with anticipations of hell. Think about what human beings are experiencing every day, here and everywhere else in the world. Life so frequently fails to meet what everyone knows is its potential. Illness, calamity, crime, war, famine, and the daily, almost inexhaustible pettiness of human beings darken our days and nights, fill us with a sense of dread or fear or sadness or frustration or anger, and not once or twice, but repeatedly. Human life becomes so much less than every single one of us knows it ought to be. Our own lives, human beings, so much less than what we all know they ought to be. And that's the stuff of everyone's daily life. We all know it is. It's precisely this feature of life in this world. It's disappointment. It's misery. It's desperation. It's injustice. It's failure to become what it ought to be that stokes the human craving for justice, for a better world, for a happier life. Blamires began his book with this. When I was a very young child in the 1920s, the shadows of the recent Great War hung over British life. The war seemed to be what adults blamed for most of the great miseries that many people plainly had to endure. Throughout the school days of my generation, we were surrounded by contemporaries who had lost their fathers and were being brought up by widowed mothers, often living with grandmothers or spinster aunts. Spinster aunts were certainly thick on the ground. There was a husbandless generation as well as a fatherless one. Many of the children I knew lived on a local housing estate which had been hurriedly built to fulfill Prime Minister Lloyd George's promise to provide homes for heroes. When I got inside one of these little semi-detached dwellings, I found that having a hero for a father might be even more dismal and tragic than having no father at all. Here was a friend of mine, Albert, whose father sat propped up, frail, pale, shapeless, gasping for breath. Gassed and wounded at the front, he now occupied himself with an iron contraption sprouting wheels, levers, and pedals, which I was told was a sock-making machine. Ex-servicemen would ply their trade standing in the gutter. In busy shopping streets in the city center, a man would hang a piece of cardboard around his neck reading, "Wounded on the Somme," and stand there holding a tray laden with boxes of matches, or at Christmas with balloons and paper streamers. Sympathetic shoppers would throw coins onto the tray, but it was more or less understood that you did not bother to pick up the wares you had supposedly purchased. Where a leg or an arm or an eye or a section of face was missing, the claim to sympathy could scarcely be disputed. As for the cause of it all, the wicked Germans were responsible. And savage as the years of slaughter had been, the one consolation was that the Germans had been thoroughly beaten. Justice had been done. But had justice really been done? If wickedness ought to be paid for, there was little evidence here that justice had been done. The Kaiser, who started the war, was living comfortably in exile in Holland. The victors were almost as miserable as the vanquished. The carnage of war is seldom paid for by those who were its cause. At the end of the Second World War, Hitler shot himself, never had to answer for any of his crimes. Goering, Himmler, and Goebbels swallowed cyanide and escaped the punishment that would have been inflicted on them. Was justice done? The world was cleansed of their presence, but you can only die once. Did their suicide somehow atone for the millions they had killed and the untold amounts of suffering they had visited upon the world? We hardly need to use only illustrations from long-forgotten wars. What of the husband who beats his wife and imprisons her in a life of desolation? What of the father who beats his child or sexually abuses him or her until that precious little person is permanently disabled mentally, spiritually, and physically? What of the boss who mistreats those who work for him and grinds them to dust? The world is full of this, every day, all day, as we know. And of course, I could go on and on. But it isn't the sin, the selfishness, the cruelty that is my point here. It is rather the misery, the sadness, the confusion, the heartbreak, the sense of utter loss that comes from such evil. The world is full of this. And it isn't only from the evil that men do. Think, for example, of birth defects that blight a human life that could have been so different than it is or was. Or think of mental illness, the torment that immense numbers of men and women all around the world carry about with them in their own heads every single day. What is all of this? The injustice of life, the cruelty, the misery that is visited upon human beings, the many ways in which human life is blighted, including those ways that have nothing to do with man's inhumanity to man. What is all of this except an anticipation of hell? We use the term in the very same way we use, even without thinking, the term heaven. There's something hellish, we say, about this person's condition or that. Go to hell, people say to those whom they feel deserve contempt for their unworthy behavior. Remember, we're talking about the witness of this world to another world. Christians and non-Christians alike suffer all of these slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Christian babies die, leave parents desolate. Christian spouses sometimes die early on in the marriage. Christians, too, can be unfaithful to one another in heartless ways. Christians also lose their jobs and struggle to replace them. They, too, suffer the ravages of war and famine and disease and tempest. Is it not very likely, given what we know, that one of, if not the principal reason there is so much suffering in this world is to serve as a warning for what is to come in the next. Is this not, in some way, as Lewis put it, God's megaphone to get our attention, force us to consider our ways? All the anticipations of heaven, of which there are so many in our world, whet our appetite. They make us eager to get there, and so eager to find out how to get there. But in the same way, how can we deny that all the anticipations of hell, of which this world is so chock full, have a similar purpose? To serve as signposts to hell, as mileage markers on the road to perdition. The anticipations in themselves do not tell us how to get to heaven or how to avoid hell. They simply tell us that such places exist. Such conditions of existence exist in the world to come. But that's immensely important. The first thing we need to know, that there is a place of surpassing wonder. We've been made for such a place. And there is a hell where life fails, utterly fails, permanently fails to reach its goal, where all our deep longings for happiness, wholeness, satisfaction, fulfillment, love are blasted. There's a place where love reigns forever, and so happiness as well. But there is also a place where there is no love, only the blasted hopes for it, the ache of knowing that it has been lost and lost forever. We must know what such places are like, what such an existence would be if life here in this world is to have its true meaning. So let us be clear about this. If we lose hell, we must, in the nature of the case, lose heaven too, at least as a world and as a condition of existence of which we can know something from our experience of life in this world. It's pure sentiment, wishful thinking, nothing more. Certainly not reason, certainly not revelation, that would justify our drawing a line from this world to the next in the case of heaven, but refuse to do so in the case of hell. The world has as much of hell in it as it does of heaven, if not more. The Bible is very clear about that. Heaven is the continuation of a kind of life that has already begun in this world for a Christian. John calls it eternal life. He says believers already have it. A life of goodness and love and joy. The seed of heaven is planted in this world. The growth of that seed is highly imperfect and slow in this world, of course, but it is nevertheless real, and it will flourish in the world to come. But then hell begins here as well. Its seed is likewise planted here, and we can see its fruit around us to some degree, and sometimes within us. As one wise man put it, the kind-hearted humanitarians decided to improve on Christianity. The thought of hell offended their sensibilities. They closed it. And to their surprise, the gate of heaven closed also with a melancholy bang. This was precisely the argument that Samuel Rutherford made centuries before, so memorably in his masterpiece, The Trial and Triumph of Faith. He's replying to those who complain that God shouldn't be able to hold us accountable for a hell we could not see, for punishments we could not conceive. Because if we had only been shown those things, we would certainly have believed. Rutherford replied, but the truth is, if we believe not Moses and the prophets, neither should we believe for this. Because we see with our eyes and hear with our ears, even while we are in this life, daily, pieces and little parcels of hell. For we see and hear daily some tumbling in their blood, thousands cut down of our brethren, children, fathers, malefactors hanged and quartered, death in every house. These be little hells, and like coals and sparkles of the great fire, certain documents to tell us that there is a hell. We lose other things as well if we lose hell. We lose the authority of the Bible. And so any firm knowledge of any truth concerning God, salvation, or the world to come. If we can jettison the Bible's teaching concerning hell because it is unwelcome to us, it offends our sensibilities, then we're left having to admit that we only believe what the Bible says if we happen to agree with it. If we don't accept its harder teaching, then it clearly has ceased to become a divine word to us. Our worldview becomes, in the nature of the case, simply a set of our own opinions and prejudices. It may comfort us for a time, but we shouldn't pretend that it's the truth, truth with a capital T, the truth that's going to find every human being out at the end of history. We lose, as I've already intimated, any foundation for moral seriousness in life. The human will becomes an irrelevance. It's no accident that the Eastern religions, which deny the existence of hell, likewise deny that there is such a thing as a free will, and that men and women are actually responsible for the decisions that they make. Even the most ardent advocate of one of those Eastern faiths never takes this seriously or works it out with any consistency in his or her own life. Even if they are supposed to have no free will, they certainly speak and act as if they do. But take the point. Hell is essential for free will and human accountability, and so moral reality and moral seriousness. It's worth saying again what I've already said, that the Eastern religions that teach there is no hell also deny absolute morality, as they should. There can be no objective distinction between right and wrong, good and evil, if there is no judgment and no punishment for what every human being believes to be evil behavior. Evil, at least when committed by somebody else and not by me. It's strange to say, also essential to believe in hell if you wish to believe in the love of God. The existence of a God of perfect love cannot be confirmed by science or by the observation of nature. Nature, read in tooth and claw, is as much evidence against that love as for it. It can't be proved by history or by the record of human life in the world, more a record of selfishness than love. It can't be confirmed by the human conscience, which condemns and approves, but has no access to or power to achieve real objective forgiveness and reconciliation. We know God is love in one way only, from the revelation of His character and history, supremely at the cross, and in His Word. If you can't believe the Bible is right about hell, why in the world should you believe it's right about the love of God? So let me conclude. We're talking about doubts created by the Bible's teaching of eternal punishment. First and foremost, we need to form in our minds and keep in our minds and help others form in their minds an intelligent and biblically sophisticated understanding of hell, at least in its generality, since no one knows very much that is specific about hell or its punishments. It is justice, perfect justice, administered by a God of perfect goodness. Second, we need to realize how sentimental and unreasonable so often is the thinking of those who imagine that they could do away with hell and somehow retain everything else that is meaningful and important to them in life or in their faith in God. In a moral universe, hell is an essential foundation without which nothing lasting, truly valuable can be built. So while our doubts may trouble us from time to time, they should be answered, and they can be answered, by the cold, hard facts of divine revelation, of reason, and of the observation of life. Finally, C.S. Lewis. We can understand hell in its aspect of privation. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you awake to find, beyond all hope, that you have attained it, or else that it was within your reach and you have lost it forever. what you will have no ability, no right to say, is that you didn't know this was coming. Amen.